Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 13. It's been a lot of fun for us to get to the middle of the tribulation, but it won't be fun for them. We thank God that we believe and we trust the scriptures true when it says that we will be taken out of here. As we've studied, the rapture precedes this time of terrible tribulation. Jesus said it was going to be a time like the earth has never experienced before in Matthew chapter 24. Daniel chapter 12 tells us the same thing, a time of incredible natural disasters, a time of radical turbulence on the earth, a time of pseudo-peace in the introduction as we saw beginning in chapter 6 when Jesus began breaking the seals of judgment in Revelation. The first horseman of the apocalypse rides a white horse, and he is the great deceiver of all. He is who we know as the Antichrist, and that's exactly who we're looking at in detail tonight as we look at Revelation chapter 13. And so if you'll turn there, we've been looking at a series of passages that we call parenthetical passages, because John the Apostle has been viewing the tribulation from heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, that picture of the rapture, he says that he looked in heaven and there was an open door and he heard a voice saying, "Come up here." Same thing that happened to the two witnesses in chapter 11. They died and they were resurrected and they heard a voice in heaven saying, "Come up here," a picture of the rapture. Again in chapter 12, we read about the woman being pursued by the dragon, Satan, pursuing the nation of Israel. As she is about to give birth, she does give birth to the Savior, but he's also caught up. He's also harpazo into heaven, even as Jesus ascended to heaven as a picture of the rapture, which we will partake in. But now, the dragon, Satan, has nothing left to do but to persecute and to inspire this madman, the Antichrist. And that's where we've come to in chapter 13. And these parenthetical passages, basically John has taken his viewpoint from heaven, seeing God just unleash the wrath of heaven onto the earth. But then he takes a section almost like parentheses, and he looks down, well, what's going on earth at this time? Well, the dragon, Satan, is pursuing the woman, Israel, into the wilderness. She has realized that he's no Christ, he's an antichrist, he's no savior, he's a pseudo-savior, he's no hero, he's the opposite of a hero, he's the great deceiver, and she's fled into the wilderness, as we talked about last week, about how she would flee into the wilderness to that rock city of Petra, maybe there, maybe other places. However, we know that there's a place prepared for her. In southern Jordan right now, there is that rose-colored city. You saw it in the movie, The Last Crusade, with Harrison Ford. In that movie, The Last Crusade, however, he rides that horse through that opening, and you see this vast, you thought, where in the world did they build that set? Lo and behold, it's an actual city. It was hidden for years and years. You could fit hundreds of thousands of people there. They say 10,000 Jews a day visit there, almost 300,000 a year. Good thing they know where it is, because one day they're going to flee there. And like I said last time, I believe that God is going to give them the supernatural wings of an eagle, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint, even as Elijah after praying. And the hearts of the people had been turned back after 3.5 years of drought. Revelation 11 says there were 3.5 years of drought when Elijah called down fire from heaven on his enemies, there with the other prophet, probably Enoch. But then the hearts of the people were turned back, even as Elijah ran and he beat the chariots of Ahab to Jezreel. I believe Israel will flee into the wilderness and they'll just be without any lactic acid, no cramping. They'll have potassium in their muscles. I think they're just going to keep running, and the chariots of fire music is going to be in the background. And they're going to have wings. And I believe that they're just going to go, and God is going to enable them supernaturally to run and not grow weary. Now, wouldn't that be great? I run 10 feet and I'm growing weary now. But I don't want to run in that race. I want to be raptured out of here before then. And yet there they are in the wilderness. And then at this time, we know that the Antichrist appears on the scene for the middle of the tribulation. He has marched in after killing those two prophets into the temple, as 2 Thessalonians tells us. And he's taken his seat in the temple of God, and he's proclaimed that he is God. And at that point, Israel flees into the wilderness as Jesus commanded. When you see these things and you're on the housetop, don't go down, just flee into the wilderness. Well, who is this person? Who is this leader? We read in chapter 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." So he's not in heaven anymore. He's on a beach. But this is the worst vacation ever, because this is no beach that you want to be on. Probably the sands of the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean is the middle of the earth. That's the name, Mediterranean, middle of the earth. And the Mediterranean was a scary place for the Jews. They didn't like the sea. We love the sea. We love going out when the waves are up. We love the sea and all it brings, and fish and fun and all sorts of things like that. But to the Jew, the sea was a terrible place, a dreadful place. People that went to the sea, it was scary. And over in Bible prophecy, the sea represents Gentile nations. In fact, if you want to flip over to Isaiah chapter 57, this is what Isaiah says about the sea as a picture of the Gentile nations. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says this, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up dirt and mire." Also, since you're back in Isaiah, look also at Ezekiel chapter 26, just a few pages to the right. Ezekiel 26. "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." Again, Psalm 65 verse 7 says this. Over and over, God speaking of the sea as a picture of the Gentile nation. Psalm chapter 65, verse 7 says this, "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." The tumult of the peoples is like the ceaseless, restless washing of the waves. Have you ever driven around by Makapu and by the blowhole area over by Hanama Bay? And it's on a stormy day. Not like recently, it's been beautiful out there, just glassy and clear. But you get some winds, and that is just a terrible place as far as the waves crashing in. That's the last place in the world you want to be, out in the water with the deep and the power of those waves just surging up on the rocks. And God takes that picture, and he puts all the Gentile nations, all the ethnic groups in the world, and he says, "You're like the raging of the seas, never ceasing, always striving, always fighting." And so this beast that comes out of the sea is a picture of the Antichrist. John uses the word Antichrist just four or five times in his letter. But this is a picture of the beast, and he's called the beast over and over again. And in Daniel, he's called the little horn. We'll see why in a minute. He's also called the king of fierce countenance. He's an ugly guy. He's just mean looking. He's also called the willful king. Paul the Apostle calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. Judas was also called the son of perdition. The Antichrist, like Judas, will be filled with or possessed by Satan himself. And so here he's called the beast. And we see this picture in chapter 12 that there was a dragon. And this dragon we read there in chapter 12, verse 3, it says he had seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. Now this beast looks the same way. Now a beast with 7 heads, that would be kind of hard to kill. Can you imagine if you got in a fight with somebody with 7 heads? You knocked one guy out, there's 6 more heads coming at you. You just couldn't fight an animal like that. Well, this is a picture of the beast. Now this is not a real animal, but it's a picture that we've seen in the Old Testament, and in just a moment we'll see it again. Now it says, on his horns, 10 crowns. These are 10 kings, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, notice verse 2. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now the dragon gave him his power." Now, who is the dragon? Chapter 12. The dragon, very clearly, as it said in verse 9, he was the devil, Satan, the serpent of old. And so the devil gives him his power. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness there. And the devil came to him in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 6. And the devil said, "If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they have been delivered to me, and I can give them to anybody I want." Jesus didn't argue with him because it was true. Adam and Eve sold out their authority, and they became servants of sin. And Satan does rule this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. And that's why there's so much strife and stress and wars in all the nations of the world. That's why people are fighting all the time. You can see the scars and the evidence of Satan's rule on this world everywhere you go. Families broken up. Marriages estranged. Pain, hurt, disease, frustration. It's all a work of Satan. And that's he loves it. He revels when people hurt. And that's what he does. That's his work. And so here he's empowering. He's giving the seat of power and a throne and great authority. He's giving all what he tried to tempt Jesus with, which rightfully belongs to Jesus. Now he's given it to this beast. Now this is a political leader. Now we have in chapters 12 and 13 what we might and sometimes call an unholy trinity. You know, we have the Holy Trinity and we believe in the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But here we have sort of a perversion. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's not very creative. He likes to take what God does and rip it off. And so what he's done is he's counterfeited the Trinity. And there in chapter 12, he's got the authority of Satan taking the uppermost place in the Trinity. And then his messenger, the seed of the serpent. Remember the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Israel, and between her seed, the Savior, and your seed. So the seed of the serpent, the offspring, the one that's filled with power and possessed by Satan, is the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist has kind of a Don King, kind of a promoter of his own, that goes around and says, he's the man, he's the man. And we're going to read about him later on in chapter 13. He's called the false prophet. And these three make up sort of a threesome, a trinity of evil. This false prophet kind of does what the Holy Spirit does in a good way by promoting and prompting Jesus to the forefront. Well, in a wicked, evil way, the false prophet is going to promote and draw attention to this political leader. But he's called a beast. He kind of has the reins of politics and economics in his hand. But where does he come from? Well, we read there in verse 2 that he was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Now, that with 7 heads and 10 horns, that's making up a pretty weird-looking creature. Unless you understand Daniel chapter 7, this just becomes cartoonish. It's hard to get. So let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We mentioned that the very first verse of Revelation, it tells us that these things were signified, or as we've said, signified. So the things in here are signs, and they point us back to other places in the scripture. As we studied last week, a woman with clothed in the sun, that hot outfit that we talked about, the moon under her feet and 12 stars over her head was a picture of Israel, and we found that in the Old Testament. Well, this is another picture that we find in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while he was on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, this is the Cliff Notes. This is the summarized version. So Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So the great sea, here, out of this sea is going to come a succession of beasts, animals. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, this is important that we know this because each one of these animals is going to represent an empire of world history. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream, he dreamed this huge statue was standing there. It was made of all different sorts of metal, and as you've studied through Daniel, you realize that each kind of metal that statue was made up of represented a successive empire in history during the time of the Gentiles. The period of Gentile rule. And God was foretelling what would take place when Israel was in a state of disarray and weakness. Jerusalem had been destroyed. What hope is there for the world? Israel was demolished, and they were meant to be a light to the world. Well, what's happening here, Daniel might ask. What's going on? We're lost, Ezekiel might say. Jeremiah had seen Israel get demolished and Jerusalem get destroyed, and he wrote the Lamentations about it. Where is the light of Israel? What's happening, Lord? And yet the Lord wouldn't leave us without a light. He would say very distinctly the succession of power that would come, and he would give it to a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this giant statue. It had a head of gold. It had arms of silver. It had a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what this meant, but Daniel explained the dream to him, and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire is going to last for a long time, very valuable, very precious. But after you, another empire is going to arise, two sides, two arms. It's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. They didn't even know the name at that time. And yet later on in history, sure enough, just as the dream foretold, the Medo-Persian Empire would come. But then he said the belly of bronze was going to be an empire further down, further out into history, the Grecian Empire. And of course, we look back and we see all these things unfolded just like they said, but for Nebuchadnezzar, that was hard to take. You know, in the next chapter, he built a whole statue, all of gold, saying, my kingdom will never end, Medo-Persian Empire, my behind. And he built this giant statue of gold and said, everybody worship my image. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego wouldn't do it. But after this Grecian empire, the belly of bronze, was going to come another empire made of iron, just strong. Iron's much stronger than gold, that's for sure, but it's a lot less precious. And so as these empires came, what would happen is the power would be diluted among the people, but it would be far stronger. And then in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the feet were made of iron and clay mixed together. But in this dream, a stone came from heaven and it smashed those feet of iron and clay, and the whole thing came crumbling down and it blew away in the wind, and that stone became a giant mountain, picturing the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom when he destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his reign was like a beautiful work of art, precious metal, beautiful sculpture, a picture of a man, noble and wonderful. But later on, Daniel's going to have the same type of dream, but from heaven's perspective. And instead of being a noble work of art, a statue made of beautiful, precious metals, it's just going to be a bunch of animals. And that's the way God sees our government. Sometimes we see our government as so noble and so wonderful, and God looks down from heaven and sees just a ravenous beast, an animal. And that's what's happening in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's going to see these successive kingdoms. First the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the belly of bronze, the Grecian Empire, followed by the mighty Roman Empire. And the last empire in the world would be iron mixed with clay, those 10 nations of iron and clay, a Roman-ish type empire, but diluted, not so strong, brittle. And that image would be very clear as Daniel sees this bizarre-looking beast, the final empire. And so he says in verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This was a picture of Babylon. Didn't the Rolling Stones have an album called Bridges to Babylon? What was on the cover? It was a lion standing on 2 feet with a Babylonian-type beard. It was this very picture. So this was a common picture. Babylon with the picture of a lion. It had wings, but it was plucked off. God sees Babylon as just a lion-type empire, but of course it was given a heart of a man because Nebuchadnezzar later turned to God and repented. Suddenly, look at verse 5, another beast, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. He was kind of a hunchback bear, you know, one side's raised up. And it said he had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It looks like he just chomped down this lion or something. And here he had 3 ribs. Later on, we're going to find out that spoke of the 3 different directions that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. It was larger on one side because early in the history of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were much stronger. You don't even hear about the Medes anymore. You hear about the Persians. But here's our picture of, you see it in Revelation? It was like a leopard, like a bear, and like a lion. So the first empire, Babylon, was like a lion. The second empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, was like a bear. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire was massive. It was massive. And that was the one thing they had going for them. They had so many men fighting when they came to fight against the Greek at the Battle of Thermopylae. You know the story how Leonidas said that they're going to stand in the gap. And the Persian general said, our arrows are so numerous they will darken the sun. Leonidas said, then we'll fight in the shade. And that was true because their army was like a bear. It was so big, they overwhelmed everybody. And yet, Greece would eventually come along, and they're pictured in verse 6 as a leopard. After this I looked, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And as we've studied through Daniel, we realize that these four wings spoke of the four generals of Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died, I think he was a young 32 years old, drunk in stupor, fell asleep, wet, caught pneumonia, and died. When he was on his deathbed, they asked him, who does the kingdom go to? His four generals standing around his deathbed, and his last words were, give it to the strong. And so they fought furiously with one another after he died. North, south, east, and west. They just fought against one another. Can you imagine a leopard with four wings on its back? Which direction is it going to fly? It's going to be a back and forth battle. And so the Grecian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, was so rapid, so quick under Alexander the Great. He conquered so quickly. And then we read in verse 7, this final beast. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and it had huge iron teeth. Just big iron. And remember, the iron represents the Roman Empire. From the image of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he had iron teeth. It was like the Jaws. Remember Jaws in that old James Bond movie? He smiled, he had those metal teeth. But you can't break iron teeth. It's like a giant tractor or a giant combine just chewing up everything in its path, like a metal shredder. And this beast just comes along, and it's just hydraulic jaws crushing and pounding. And that's what this empire looked like from heaven's perspective. And it was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with his feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So do you see the picture here that John is giving to us in Revelation chapter 13? This final empire has elements. It has elements of all the previous empires. And so hold your finger in Daniel chapter 7, because we're going to come back there. But coming back to Revelation chapter 13, it says, the beast I saw was like a leopard. So the body was like the leopard of Daniel chapter 7. The leopard represented what was to come at that time, Greece. Greece, the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire, the Grecian Empire ruled the world. As a matter of fact, most of Western culture is influenced by the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire never really was conquered by the Roman Empire. It was more consumed than anything. The Roman Empire just kind of took over where Greece left off. The Roman Empire conquered the whole area of Greece and what the Romans would call Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey, and westward. The Romans would conquer the city of Byzantia and rename it after their very emperor, Constantine. So the main city of the Eastern Roman Empire was at one time Byzantium, and you've heard of the Byzantine Empire. It was kind of the Roman Empire married with the Grecian Empire, and its capital became Constantinople. Later, Constantinople was conquered by the Ottomans in the 14th century, and they changed the name to Istanbul. Istanbul is a very interesting city. It's a city that's built on seven hills, and the population of Istanbul has grown 1,000% in the last 50 years. 50 years ago, it had a population of under 1 million. Now there are 12 million people there. It's growing incredibly fast. And it's very fascinating because it was the capital of the Ottoman Empire under the Turks. The Ottoman Empire was basically the Grecian Empire Islamized. Islamized. Is that a word? Let's just make it up. My dad's here tonight. We make up words in the Stonebreaker family. So basically Islam took over the Byzantine Empire, and it became the Ottoman Empire. They joined with the Germans in World War I and lost. They were divided up on the map by the League of Nations, and then later the United Nations would draw lines in the sand and create nations that we know today as Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. Actually, it's funny, Iran is the nation or the empire formerly of Persia. They speak Farsi, which is Persian. It's funny because it says here in Revelation chapter 13 that its feet were like the feet of a bear. Well, where is the Persian Empire today? Well, it's Iran. But Iran's a peaceful nation. You can trust they're not going to do anything that's dangerous now. Now, if you know anything about politics, you know that Iran is run by a madman, Ahmadinejad. And he desperately wants to destroy Israel. And he said it vocally. We need to wipe Israel off the map. And he says it every morning for breakfast. He eats wipe Israel off the map oats. You know, that's all he talks about. And they're desperately trying to get nuclear weapons. And if you've read the news recently, you know that Israel's being told by former Mossad agents that they will have a nuclear weapon within a year. And so there will be some strife coming up. But what about the mouth of a lion? Well, that's ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon. Where was the seat of Babylon? Well, it was Iraq. Iraq. In 1985, Saddam Hussein began rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon, and he was stamping the bricks with his name. It said, Saddam Hussein, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, for the glory of Iraq. And he rebuilt the city. People were upset when the United States came in there and they put their helipad right down on top of the ancient city of Babylon, which had been rebuilt. Now, we don't know how this all plays into it, but this final beast is an amalgamation of all these states, all these empires, and it will be ruled by one. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there were 10 toes. Later on, we find that the beast, this final beast, this Roman-type beast is a part of many nations. It has elements of Persia, it has elements of Greece, and it has elements of Babylon. But ultimately, there will in the last days be a confederation of 10 nations, which will all cede power to a single individual. Even as Nebuchadnezzar was told, you are the head of gold. You are the one. And this seamless flow of man's rule over man, pictured by a succession of animals, or in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, one solitary image. From God's perspective, it is a grotesque beast with elements of previous empires before it. Now, verse 3 tells us, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. Now, it looks like this animal is pictured as the whole empire itself, but the person in charge of it, writing this thing and controlling this thing, is a singular human being, empowered and possessed by Satan. It looks like one of the heads was wounded. We know over in Zechariah chapter 11, and we're going to read it in verse 12 and verse 14. Notice verse 12, it says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We believe that the Antichrist, there will be an assassination attempt on him, and he will receive a deadly wound. Whether or not he actually is killed or whether he's close to death and recovers is debatable among theologians, but it looks as if he's killed. He's assassinated. How? Well, Zechariah chapter 12 gives us some detail on it. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 11, 16 and 17. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that are still standing. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So this is a terrible shepherd. But God says he's going to raise up a shepherd like this. But notice verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd. The old King James Version reads, woe to the idle shepherd, I-D-O-L. This word that's translated worthless there, the most times in the scripture it's translated idle. And he will be an idol indeed. He will set himself up to be worshipped. But the scripture says, woe to the idle shepherd or the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Notice this, a sword or a weapon shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And so a result of this attack on him, he'll be blinded in one eye. And his arm will be unusable. It will be shriveled or dried up. And so this is a picture of something that's going to happen as a result of this. Now, some people wonder, well, does he actually die? And can the devil reanimate life? Can he give a resurrection? Well, I'm not sure. It's possible. Some people believe that the Antichrist will die. And later on, we read that he ascends out of the bottomless pit, just like the devil did earlier in chapter 9, that a key was given to an angel, and he released all these demons from the bottomless pit. It's possible that he goes to the bottomless pit. He is a man, but he's not just any man. It's possible that he's actually filled with, possessed by, completely controlled by Satan himself. As a result of this, the whole world will look at him, they'll marvel. It's possible that in homage to him, people will begin receiving, as it says in the end of chapter 13, a mark on their forehead, or literally between the eyes, or on their right arm. This is a mark that allows them to participate in this global leader's economy and commerce throughout the world. The Bible says that you will not be able to buy or sell or have any business in the world without a mark that represents your homage and allegiance and participation with this man's world empire. And so in verse 4, as a result of this man being healed, possibly resurrected or reanimated, you know, I have always wondered why Satan wanted the body of Moses so bad. Remember in Jude where it says that Satan argued with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses. What does the devil want with the body of Moses anyway? Well, I think he probably wanted to reanimate him and mislead the people of Israel. Satan hates Israel, because Israel is integral to the last day scenario. And when Israel turns and calls out and calls on the name of the Lord once again, he will return. Well, it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now, you wouldn't think that would be possible, that they worship the dragon. I mean, who's going to worship Satan openly? Nah, that couldn't happen. Well, you know, it does happen. You know, in some theological camps today, they have reinterpreted the book of Genesis completely. When they look at the serpent deceiving Eve and telling her that she would be like God, many liberal theological camps and many churches today teach that the serpent was the hero, that God was trying to hold back mankind from attaining the fullness of his and her potential by holding back the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent came along and helped them out by bringing them into this understanding. Pandora wasn't wrong when she opened that box. No problem. And yet, it's being taught today that Satan is actually, it's just white magic. It's not black magic. You know, you have to decipher, you know, because you just need to understand the right, you know. And the Bible says, what is Lucifer but a bearer of light, a bearer of false light? The Bible says that he comes as an angel of light. You know, if the devil came looking like this, would you trust him? You know, seven heads, you know, with just all over, one in the back, you know, you talk, who am I talking to now? And he speaks like a dragon. Would you trust him? Absolutely not. I don't think there is a false teacher or a false prophet that looks what you think like a false prophet would look like. Wouldn't he have warts all over his body, and one arm would be longer than another, and his mouth would be on the side of his face, and you just coil when you look at him. No, get away from me. No, it's never like that. It's never like that. It's funny to me that the scripture says that Jesus would have no comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. He would blend into the crowd. They would look at him and say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. You know, he was just a regular guy. They didn't even know how old he was. It says that he lost them in the crowd. You'd look at all this sea of faces and he didn't stand out. He was just a normal looking person. But the scripture says that Satan comes as an angel of light. The Bible says in Ezekiel that he had the seal of beauty and perfection. 99% of people in the world, they see Jesus, they see Satan, they'll pick Satan every time because he comes as a deceiver. It's wicked. It's evil. And so the Antichrist comes, and he's a beautiful person. He's a wonderful person. You know, he's not slouching along with, you know, and then he gets assassinated but comes back, and the world hails him as a hero. And yet he's a deceiver, and they begin to worship the dragon. They begin to worship Satan. They begin to worship Lucifer. But you know, that's not very hard to do. Did you know that the chief law of Satanism is this? Do what thou wilt. Just do what you want. Actually, come to think of it, most of the world is Satanists. That's what they do, don't they? They just do what they want. What about when Peter and Jesus was saying, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me, but Peter interrupts and says, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. That's as easy as it is, just to set your mind on the things of man. Set your mind, set your heart, set the direction of your life on the things of man, and it's as easy as that to worship Satan. Do what thou wilt. And they'll worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So it looks like this is a violent man. He is a man set on war. He comes in with peace treaties, but to consolidate his power, he does it violently. Notice verse 5, it says he was given. You're going to find this phrase 6 times in Revelation chapter 13. He was given power. And I like that. Not that he's given power, but I like the fact that this is not his power. He is allowed. He is given power. The scripture says that there is a restraining force in the world right now, holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. That is the church. That is the Holy Spirit working in the church. But when the church is removed, then authority is given to him. A few extra links on the chain to allow Satan to do what he does. But he's not in complete authority. He doesn't have full power. But it was given to him, verse 5, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Now that's the 5th time we have referred to a period of 3.5 years. One time we read time, times and a half a time. Another couple times we read about 1,260 days. And another couple times we read about 42 months. Now if you have your finger back in Daniel, let's continue reading in Daniel chapter 7 to get more insight on this. Remember we spoke about the Antichrist being of Roman descent because of Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel chapter 9 tells us that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. And so we believe that he's a Roman, European probably. He comes out of the sea, the Gentile nations. He is one of this confederacy. And we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, as Daniel is considering these horns, these 10 horns or these 10 toes, he says in verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. It's possible that the Antichrist, when coming into his power, destroys 3 kingdoms, or removes 3 kings or 3 nations from this 10-nation confederacy in order to consolidate his power. But 3 of the first horns are plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this is symbolic language. I love it when the Bible speaks in symbolic language because it's very plain. We're not looking for a little horn. Maybe he's little. It's fascinating. Napoleon was a small person. He wanted to unite the Roman Empire. Hitler wanted to do the same thing. The Kaisers of Germany were like the Caesars of Rome. Stalin, Lenin, they sought to unify huge parts of the Roman Empire. The Tsars of Russia were the Caesars of Rome. You see, there's elements of these old empires, and men have tried to seize power in any generation. They're trying to seize and conglomerate this power, but this guy has eyes. In other words, he has insight unlike other horns. Horns are always a representation of power. and they were kings. And so this group of 10 nations, one person is going to rise up and remove another three. It says he has eyes like the eyes of a man. And notice this, he has a mouth speaking pompous words. So he's called the beast, he's called the Antichrist, he's called the little horn. We might also call him big mouth. He's just blaspheming, he's speaking against God. We pick up in verse 19, it says this, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. It devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns which were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now back to Revelation chapter 13. It says this in verse 6, that this mouth that was given to him and the authority that was given to him for 3.5 years, it says in verse 6 that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, just blaspheming God, and to blaspheme his name. He blasphemes not only God, but everything God stands for and represents. And he blasphemes his tabernacle, probably by going into the temple, sitting down and claiming to be God himself, and those who dwell in heaven. That's you and I, those who are in heaven at this time. He blasphemes all of that. And then, as Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, it was granted to him. He was allowed. He was given the links and the chain to be able to do this, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, to make war with those who believe on the earth. You know, people are going to come to faith in the tribulation. They're going to believe. They're going to see these things happen. They're going to go to the scriptures and seek desperately to find out what is happening. The Jews are going to find copies of the scriptures. They're going to read what Jesus says. They're going to turn to him. The news is going to get out. People are going to share their faith, but they'll be killed. Every person on the earth that is a believer in God and not the Antichrist, he is going to have power, notice this, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Flip to chapter 17 very quickly. Verse 12 tells us, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this is a very rapid rise to power. Now, right now, there are all sorts of things happening in Europe. In the past 100 years, it was almost as if Europe reignited. In fact, when Constantinople was conquered by the Turks in the 14th century, they believed that the Byzantine texts, the Greek texts that were brought from the library there and seeded into Europe, were the very things that out of Tuscany birthed what they call the Renaissance. Renaissance is just a French word which means born again. And what literally happened in Europe was that all of the knowledge and the thinking of the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire were reignited in Europe. And the Renaissance bloomed once again, and part of that was humanism and secularism and the worship of mankind all over again. The Caesars literally believed that they were gods. It began about 50 years before Christ. The Caesars at that time didn't really believe it was real. I mean, Julius Caesar didn't think that he was a god, but give that theory about 50, 60, 75 years, and Caesar Nero did believe he was a god. He was crazy. He demanded worship, and the Christians that would read Revelation in that day would be incredibly comforted by this. Because although it hadn't happened yet, they weren't going to go along with this Caesar worship. And they would be destroyed. They would be killed. And it's estimated up to 6 million Christians were fed to the lions, beheaded, crucified, or burned in the gardens of the Caesars in the first few centuries of the church. But they realized that they were part of God's plan and that their life wouldn't be taken from them, even as Jesus spoke to the church at Smyrna, you will have suffering, tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, because I've overcome death. and you'll live again. In chapter 17, verse 12, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So the final world empire will come out of the old Roman Empire. It will have elements of Persia, Babylon, of Greece, and the Roman Empire, and it will emerge suddenly. It says also in verse 15, as we spoke about this beast coming out of the sea, the Antichrist coming out of the nations, verse 15 says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The Antichrist is going to have power over everybody who dwells on the earth. Revelation 13, verse 7 tells us that authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, God has a book with your name written in it, the Lamb's Book of Life. When I was a kid and I heard about this book being written, I asked the Lord to take a whole page just for my name. You're going to get up to heaven and there will be this big book and it'll just say, Bud, big, I think God writes in cursive, right? Because, and Bud Stonebreaker across the whole page. So I wanted to be sure my name was in that book. God knows your name. He knows who you are. And when we lead somebody to faith in Christ, we say, pray, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins. Write my name in your book of life. David said, your thoughts toward me are more numerous than the sands of the sea. And I believe the Lord knows everything about you. I personally have an opinion. You can take it or leave it. Some of my opinions are off the wall, but I like them. How is God going to resurrect my body if it's been eaten and decayed for thousands of years in the bottom of the sea? Well, if he knows your name, your genetic makeup, he can make you all over again. All he needs to know is your DNA. And when David said, how vast are the sum of thy thoughts toward me? They are more numerous than the sands of the sea. I think David is talking about his genetic code because he's talking about being knit together in his mother's womb. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows the very code, everything that's made up, and he'll make you new again. You'll have a very brand new body, but it'll be your body, the very body that you were meant to be without any of the flaws or the defects that sin has brought into our genetic code. All he needs to know is who you are. What is your name? I don't think God's a big biologist up there with lots of double helix strands. I don't believe that's the case. But he knows you. He knows who you are. And he doesn't need a piece of your body to remake you. Because you might be cow food or something, you know, growing grass somewhere. Your body's wasted away. What about those Christians who were eaten by lions? What's going to happen to them? Well, God knows who they are. He knows their name. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All he needs to know is their genetic code. Notice this in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Hey, that's a little different, isn't it? Remember chapters 2 and 3, after every message to the church, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why doesn't it say that now? Well, the reason is the church is in heaven. This is a general announcement to anybody who can hear. Listen up. The church is gone. The phrase church, or the word church, is found 19 times before chapter 3, but after chapter 3, it doesn't appear at all. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come up here, raptured, taken to heaven. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. That would be very comforting for those Christians who live through the ages of persecution. Those Romans who are pushing you into the arena at the point of a sword, they will go into captivity. The tides will change. Things will change. He who kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints.